Good morning again, and please open to Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24. Now, it occurred to me, and probably most of you realize it too, that we've spent a lot of time on spiritual warfare over the last year or two, and it appears that we're going to be going forward in that again in a series probably coming up in about 8 weeks or so. One of the passages that we've touched on occasionally is the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. It appears in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Olivet Discourse is a message Jesus delivered at the Mount of Olives, and it deals with end times prophecy and the future of Israel. Now, I'm going to begin our session this morning with the opening passage in the discourse in Matthew 24. Let's look at the first four verses, starting in verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." Now, the theme of our message this morning is deception. And the reason why I decided to touch on this particular subject is because deception, as we most of us know, is widespread today, and it's especially in the church. But before we get to that, what is deception? Deception is accepting that which is false to be true. To put it in simpler terms, deception is buying the lie. It's buying the lie. Now, it shouldn't come as a surprise to anybody that deception, it's always existed. In the garden, the serpent deceived Eve by tricking her into eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, resulting in the fall of man. In Genesis 12, when Abram went down to Egypt to escape a famine that was in the land, he told his wife, Sarai, "Tell the Pharaoh that you are my sister," so that the Pharaoh wouldn't kill him and take Sarai for his wife. In Genesis 27, Jacob deceived his father Isaac into thinking he was Esau in order to receive the blessing. In Genesis 29, Laban deceived Jacob by giving him Leah as a wife instead of Rachel. In Joshua 9, the Gibeonites deceived Joshua by saying that they came from a distant land. In Judges 16, Delilah deceived Samson into revealing the source of his great strength. In 1 Kings 22, Ahab's 400 prophets deceived him by telling him that he would be victorious in the war against Aram. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter. In Revelation 13, the Antichrist will deceive the entire world into worshiping him. Those are just a few examples of deception. But the point is this: deception is nothing new. It's always been around. The Jews of the first century were deceived into thinking that following the Mosaic law was the way to God. Those who didn't follow the law were subject to persecution. And we are all deceived when we start thinking too highly of ourselves or that we are all that. Or, and this is a good one, we're deceived when we start thinking that we're right and the truth, and I have to emphasize the word truth, because not everything that comes from pulpits today is the truth, as we're going to see. But when we start thinking that we're right and the truth that comes from pulpits that teach the truth is wrong, we're deceived. Deception is what Jesus warned against in the Olivet Discourse. Now, in many cases, unfortunately, the warning has gone unheeded, and that establishes the potential for problems. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 8. "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith." Now, there are problems in the church today, and one of them involves people who oppose the truth. The Apostle Paul said it would happen. Look at Acts 20, starting in verse 29. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." Now, what's shocking about this passage is that at least some of these individuals whom Paul referred to as savage wolves Paul tells us they're going to come from within the church. They have come from within the church. And this is why Paul tells us in Romans 16, starting in verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." Look at how Jude put it in Jude verses 12 and 13. "These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." Now that's an interesting resume for false teachers, but every one of them points to one thing. It points to the fact that false teachers have nothing but lies to offer. Jude made it very clear. Their method of operation is to join you with your fellowship meals for the purpose of gaining an edge. Once they've established that foothold, they can begin distorting the truth by mixing in the lie. There's a saying that goes, "If the shoe fits, wear it." That description fits false teachers very well. In the same way, clouds without water have nothing with which to water the earth and cause useful vegetation to grow. Those who promote the lie teach nothing that leads to spiritual growth. Just as autumn trees don't produce fruit, false teachers don't teach that which produces spiritual fruit. And that same principle applies in the case of wandering stars. Now, in the ancient world, stars were a source of guidance for ships. Wandering stars, however, lead to something different. Wandering stars cause ships to go off course, and that principle is the same in the case of false teachers. They lead people astray by taking them off course, and the result is shipwreck. And this is happening today. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 33. In light of the message that is sent in Ezekiel 33, it's shocking to read statistics about teachers today who stand in pulpits and don't teach the truth. And I hope to get that at some point in the future. In Ezekiel 33, we have the principle of the watchman. Now, in the ancient world, watchmen were stationed on city walls or in high towers. Their task was to watch out for approaching danger. At the first sight of an impending threat, their task was to warn the people inside the city walls so that they can become prepared. The Bible gives us examples. Look at 2 Kings 9, verse 17. "Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu, and he asked, and he came and said, 'I see a company.' And Joram said, 'Take a horseman and send to meet him, and let him say, Is it peace?'" Watchmen were used to safeguard fields and vineyards during the harvest time. Look at Isaiah 5, starting in verse 1. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it." Tower, of course, is where the watchman stands. Watchmen acted as sentinels who announced the start of a new day. Look at Psalm 130, verse 6. "My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning." Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. The watchman had a very, very, very heavy responsibility. If he failed to carry out the task that God gave him, he'd be held accountable for the sins of the people. In Ezekiel 33, look at verse 2. We're going to read verses 2 through 6. Starting in verse 2, "Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them, and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. The principle of the watchman also appears in Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your spiritual leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Give them reason to do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. My task today is to issue the warning that was passed along to me. It's based on Jesus' words, see to it that no one misleads you. Some of the information that I'm going to communicate this morning came from an article that appeared in Decision Magazine. The article was written by Andrew Brunson. Now, Andrew Brunson is an American pastor who spent 2 years in prison in Turkey. The article gives us a look into some of the lessons that he learned during this time. And this is where the subject of how deception works its way into the church is in view. Now, in the past, we touched on the principles of essentials and non-essentials. People's interpretations of certain passages of Scripture may differ, but when it comes to the essentials, there is no differing. In a previous article, Brunson mentioned two issues. The first is the fact that salvation is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. The Bible makes this very clear. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The second is the fact that Jesus demands obedience from Christians in a number of areas, and these areas are especially hot topics today, such as marriage, gender identity, sexual morality, life, biblical justice. When it comes to these truths, there's no differing. Obeying these truths is part of being a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus, and this is vital. But this doesn't line up with what culture says. Culture today promotes pleasure, self-fulfillment. Follow your heart. Be true to yourself. In other words, do what feels good. Feelings determine truth. Therefore, live by your emotions. But here's where the problem lies. What culture says is working its way into the church. And at least some Christians are buying into it. And some doesn't mean just a few. Statistics point to a possible third, 33%. That's a lot as far as I'm concerned. 33% who want their ears tickled by false doctrine. 33% who want to hear the lies. And something like 37% to 40% of pastors are willing to give them what they want. The truth is highly essential. The truth today is vital. But people don't want the truth because it doesn't line up with what makes them feel good. Paul alluded to this almost 2,000 years ago. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Among this group of people, are people who call themselves Christians, but deny that Jesus is the only way to God. And they think that obedience to God's commands does not apply to them. This group also includes people who have lost that sensitivity to sin, and they justify sinful behavior. See, that's deception. And many church leaders don't want to reprove or rebuke them because it causes division. That's not standing on the truth. Paul alluded to this as well. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Many teachers who buy into such teaching have given in to external pressure. We've seen this in our current series, Critical Race Theory. Instead of standing on the truth, they compromise to avoid persecution. And some justify it by thinking that they can avoid certain issues. If they can avoid certain issues, they can continue their ministries, all the while producing fruit and serving others. But as always, there's a bigger picture here. It involves the changing role of the church. Paul tells us that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Now, this indicates that the task of the church is, first of all, to communicate truth, and second, to stand on the truth. But when pastors compromise with the world concerning the truth, what's happening? The church is being changed. And what we end up with is what Andrew Brunson called an approved church. Now, what's an approved church? An approved church is a church that is approved by the world. An approved church is a church that aligns itself with progressive values. A church that the culture applauds. A changed church with progressive values that are considered loving, inclusive, and tolerant. And this is a major problem, because at the same time, what is happening? Churches that remain faithful to Jesus Christ become the church of hate. And Brunson knows what he's talking about, because he's seen this in the past. The very same principle, Brunson says, is employed by communist governments. They create an approved church so that their approved church can persecute faithful Christians. Now, here's where deception enters the picture. The approved church is set up by the culture to be the loving church, and churches that teach truth are branded as churches of hate. So, when it comes to picking a church to attend, believers are faced with a choice. How many you think are actually going to go to the church, or are going to attend the church that is hated by the culture? The church is being persecuted. Now, that's a no-brainer. Who's going to subject themselves and possibly their families to persecution? Probably very few, if any. So instead of taking a stand, instead of putting themselves in a situation that might lead to suffering and standing on the truth, they'll go to the approved church. But the bottom line is, these individuals have been deceived. And in the end, these individuals drift away from the faith. And we can see that same principle in other areas as well. And one of them is the church of convenience. That's the one I'm going to touch on, the church of convenience. We live in the age of convenience today. Fast food restaurants make grabbing meals on the go convenient. Shopping for just about anything can be done with the press of a button. We have cars that drive themselves. We have all this technology that makes life convenient. We don't have to leave home to do anything anymore. All you need is a mobile device and an app, and you can have just about anything you want delivered to your doorstep. You don't even have to get off the couch. Well, this has been for years and years, to change the TV channel. It's all very convenient. Modern technology saves time, eases the workload, and creates more time for people to enjoy their pleasures. But as a side note, where do you think all this modern technology comes from? I am fully convinced that 99% of it is satanic. Saves time. And allows us to enjoy our pleasures. We've become a pleasure-seeking society. And because of that, all of this stuff is great, all this modern technology. But the fact of the matter is this, it's not so great. Why not? Two reasons. First, we've become, as a nation, we have become lazy-minded. And second, we're being programmed. Third, we bought the lie. And the lie says, if it's not convenient, it has no useful purpose. And that plays right into Satan's policy to deceive. And you can apply that to the choices people make regarding the churches they attend. In many cases, people choose to go to the church around the corner or down the street, no matter what's being taught there, because it's nearby. It's convenient because people don't have to take the time to travel a little bit or to attend a church that teaches truth. But the end result is the same. People drift away from the truth. and it's been happening for a number of years. Fewer and fewer people are attending churches that teach truth. Jesus predicted it in the Olivet Discourse. Look at Matthew 24:10. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. The question that emerges is, how do you prevent this from happening? Brunson listed two ways. The first involves forming strong relationships with other Christians. And we've emphasized this throughout my ministry. The passage we refer to often appears in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Brunson talked about strong relationships in the article. He taught the importance of strong relationships among Christians, but he also stated that he really came to believe this when he was in prison. As the only American in the prison, Brunson felt the weight of isolation. All of his cellmates were Muslim, and the extreme loneliness that he experienced was overwhelming, as he stated. Even in an overcrowded cell, he had nobody to pray with, no form of encouragement, no one to challenge his thoughts or to correct him in his many moments of doubt and confusion. On the other hand, his Muslim cellmates, they had each other. And every time a new person was added to the cell, what would happen? They would quickly pull that person into their group. Brunson stated that he learned to survive, but it was extremely difficult. What's the point? Well, the point is, Christians need each other. Some people have this false sense of security. Their attitude is, I'm tough. I don't need anybody. I can go it alone. See, that's deception. Christian life is about others. The grace we've been given is for the support and the encouragement of others. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, in Christ. But here's where a question emerges. Why? Why have we been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens? Not to hoard those blessings, but to use them not just for our benefit, but for the benefit of others. And part of those blessings tie into strong relationships. Strong relationships among group of Christians are highly essential in overcoming the attack, because as we know, the attack comes in many ways. Those thoughts that pop into our head, those feelings of discouragement, being tired all the time. All of these things can be forms of attacks. We're living in the midst of spiritual warfare, and as we said many times in the past, spiritual warfare, it goes to a much greater extent than we can begin to realize. Please go to Matthew 26. Jesus talked about a parable. I mean, I don't have that in here, but it just came to my mind. A parable about the strong man of the house. Or if the strong man of the house knew the thief was coming, he would have taken precautions. Well, you can apply that to Christians today. You can apply it to unbelievers as well. You know, they haven't taken precautions. A lot of Christians today haven't taken precautions. Unbelievers haven't taken any precautions. And what has happened? The thief came, and it appears in all kinds of horrible doctrines of demons. Gay marriage, lesbianism, transgenderism, abortion, all of these are doctrines. Fall into that category, doctrines of demons. That's because the strong man in the house didn't become strong. Peter wrote 1 Peter to a group of Christians who had been scattered throughout the world, a world of unbelievers. In 1 Peter 1, look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That word aliens, that's a reference to believers living in this world. We are aliens Christians today, living in an alien world, living in a world that hates God. That alone establishes the potential for loneliness. But the recipients of Peter's letter were also faced with persecution. Such attacks can result in feelings of isolation. Remember Jesus on the night before the cross in Matthew 26, look at verse 36. Talk about feeling alone. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." If a man ever felt the weight of isolation, it was Jesus on the night before the cross. The pressure on him was so intense that he sweat drops of blood. When he entered the garden, he left eight disciples at the entrance, and he took Peter, James, and John with him. He wanted them to watch with him and pray. Their presence would provide for him a source of encouragement. Same principle applied in Peter's day. The recipients of Peter's letter needed encouragement. They were aliens in a foreign land who encountered what Peter called a fiery ordeal. Now here's where strong relationships are in view. Look at Peter's words in 1 Peter 4, verse 8. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." You remember what Paul said about Scripture? All Scripture is profitable. Every word in the Bible is profitable. Every word in the Bible is meaningful. This phrase, "above all," emphasizes the importance of love among God's people. Love is a prerequisite for all aspects of Christian duty. Courtesy without love is a cold thing. Generosity without love is a harsh thing. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. What am I doing? You're in 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 1. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." This is an interesting passage. Look at what Paul is telling us in this passage. He's telling us that there is no profit in functioning in any capacity, and these are some monumental capacities. But Paul's telling us there's no profit in functioning in these areas apart from love. Love is the foundation on which every other virtue stands. Therefore, Peter tells us, keep fervent in your love for one another. Now here's where that phrase, every word of the Bible, is important. That word for fervent is ectanes. Ectanes pictures an intense strain and unceasing activity, which normally involving a degree of intensity or perseverance. Ectanes was used to describe a horse whose legs are fully extended while galloping. Ectanes was used as a medical term describing the stretching of a muscle to its limits, and in Grecian athletics described as a runner with the taut muscles moving at maximum output, standing and stretching to the limit in order to win the race. It pictures one stretching out to love others. This is the kind of love that Paul tells us never fails. It's the kind of love Christians are encouraged to show one another. Now, one way of showing this kind of love is through hospitality. In verse 9, Peter tells us, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, that word for hospitality describes one who is generous, welcoming, cordial, offering that type of reception to visitors, guests, or strangers. It means to give practical help to anybody who is in need, friend or stranger, believer or unbeliever. Hospitality was highly valued in Greek and Jewish culture. It was absolutely necessary for the expansion of the gospel and necessary for the maintenance of fellowship among believers, and also for the image of the church from without. There are times when persecutions that some of these Christians experienced deprived them of the necessities of life. Therefore, we have the exhortation to hospitality. Hospitality is a form of encouragement. It's a means of providing for the needs of others. During the latter part of the first century, hospitality was a means of spreading the gospel. It provided support for traveling evangelists who traveled from house to house to house, teaching the word, preaching the message of truth. And hospitality served to establish strong relationships among groups of Christians. Such relationships provide strength both spiritually and morally, especially in times of pressure. Please go to Matthew 10. Bottom line, strong relationships are protection from deception, from the lies. Second means of protection against deception involves the Word of God. Relationships alone are not enough. Strong relationships have to be based on a foundation. The Word of God provides us with a solid foundation. I don't need that. I got friends. I got family. Really? What did Jesus say in Matthew 10, starting in verse 34? Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Please go to 1 Peter 4. That passage speaks of division among families. And it happens. It happens all the time. I've seen it in my own family. We used to be a tight-knit group until I started studying and teaching the Word of God. Slowly but surely, I could see a definite rift beginning to emerge. Haven't seen my family in over a year. And in the case of some of my other relatives, they're not the least bit hesitant to remind me of past mistakes. As far as friends go, if friends aren't faithful to the Word of God, when you're no longer taking part in their sinful pursuits, you might feel the weight of their retaliation. Look at that. Peter brought it out in 1 Peter 4. Look at verse 3. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. For the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. It takes courage to stand on the truth in the face of opposition. But taking that stand comes with rewards. Listen to the illustration. In the summer of 1924, the young Scot, Eric Liddell, faced two great moments of his life. As a student of the ministry, he was soon to be ordained. As an aspiring sprinter, he was favored to bring glory to England by winning the 100-meter dash at the Olympic Games in Paris. When Liddell discovered that this event was scheduled for a Sunday afternoon, it was a crucial moment for him. He believed that it was not to the glory of God for him to compete on Sunday. Instead, Liddell changed his plans and entered a different race scheduled for a different day of the week. The young Scot made one major change in his daily round of study and athletic practice. He dropped his customary nightly discussion with his classmates. After the evening meal, he left the dining hall, disappeared, and returned to his room hours later, tired and spent. His friends were perplexed, but he never told them where he went. The whole world learned his secret at the Olympics. Eric Liddell received the gold medal as a 400-meter champion. Eric Liddell not only made a record for speed in the 400-meter class, he made a record of God's work in a man's heart and a testimony to faithfulness. Eric Liddell was faithful in one thing and the Lord honored him in another. Because of his faithfulness to the Word of God, Eric Liddell switched from the 100-meter event to the 400-meter, and he won it in record time. God honored his faithfulness. Now to the world, that makes no sense. So, when Christians take a stand on the truth, they run the risk of being maligned, as Peter put it. That word for malign is blasphemeo. Blasphemeo means to slander, defame, or blaspheme in order to harm one's reputation. To put it another way, it refers to a malicious misrepresentation principle. To avoid running with the crowd will not be easy. Listen to the illustration. In the forests of northern Europe and Asia lives a little animal called the ermine, known for his snow-white fur in winter. He instinctively protects his white coat against anything that would soil it. Fur hunters take advantage of this unusual trait of the ermine. They don't set a snare to catch him, but instead they find his home, which is usually a cleft in a rock or a hollow in an old tree. They smear the entrance and interior with grime. Then the hunters set their dogs loose to find and chase the ermine. The frightened animal flees toward home, but doesn't enter because of the filth. Rather than soil his white coat, he is trapped by the dogs and captured while preserving his purity. For the ermine, purity is more precious than life. That principle is pretty clear. Andrew Brunson brought up a good point that supports this. Concerning the Word of God, Brunson stated, "Say what God says." And then he went on to clarify it. Quote, "I must choose to say about everything what God says about it. I must say about myself what God says about me. I must say about others what God says about them. Whatever God says is good, I must call good. And whatever God says is sin, I must call sin." Unquote. What does that mean? It means tell it like it is. Don't beat around the bush. Don't be wishy-washy. Speak the truth with people. Please go to 1 Peter 3. We'll see how Peter put it. In 1 Peter 3, look at verse 14, please. Peter writes, Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. In Matthew 3, how did John the Baptist put it in his discourse to the Pharisees and Sadducees? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Had the apostles put it to the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than men. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul tells us in Philippians 1, starting in verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. See, when confronted by the lie, that's called standing on the truth. Please go to Revelation 21. Now, as we have stated this morning, there is a movement underway to divide churches that stand on the truth and establish a church with progressive values as being loving, inclusive, and tolerant. By standing on the truth, battle lines will be drawn between Christians and the mainstream culture, the progressive church, and many evangelical church leaders. I'm sorry to say, but this is the truth. Those who stand on the truth will be called offensive. Those who call sin and evil what it truly is will be called narrow-minded, bigoted, and hateful. But what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says God is going to judge people and punish sin. People will call this a message of hate because God is a God of love. But look at what God says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Hebrews 13:4, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Revelation 21:8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Apart from the rapture generation, everyone will face death. The second death, however, is not a literal death. It refers to a judgment that's going to take place at the end of human history. In Revelation 20, look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Please go to John chapter 8. There is a judgment approaching for everyone who refuses to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as the only way to salvation. They have been deceived. Now, the whole world is under the spell of deception, which is promoted by the father of lies. In John 8, look at what Jesus tells us in verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the deeds, the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And the lie promoted by Satan can be seen throughout the world today. His evil influence has worked its way into every fabric of society, and by it he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Being blinded, these individuals can't understand the character of God. The Bible tells us that God is the God of grace and love. But the Bible also tells us that God is a consuming fire. God is perfect righteousness. God can never make a mistake or render a wrong decision. Therefore, in righteousness, God blesses, but also in righteousness, God judges. God makes himself known to man. It's up to man to come to know God and choose accordingly. No one will never know everything there is to know about God. But in order to avoid being deceived, what people need to know is knowable. For those who reject it, there is a judgment approaching. There's a judgment approaching for people who take offense to preaching Jesus. There's a judgment approaching for men who stand in pulpits for the purpose of leading people astray. Jesus stated it in Mark 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. There's a judgment approaching for people who love the darkness and hate the light. See, this is the truth. The culture can deny it. They can malign it. They can ridicule it and persecute it. And they can ridicule and persecute Christians who stand on it. But the culture can't change it. Since God said it, it will come to pass. Please go to Philippians 4, and we'll be closing shortly. Obviously, we don't know what's going to happen in the future, but it's a safe bet that attacks will increase. I've seen this in my own walk. It's rare anymore that a day goes by when my mind is not subject to negative thoughts, but God provides the solutions. Paul tells us to take control of our thoughts. The principle appears in both Testaments. Jeremiah stated it in Jeremiah 4, verse 14. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? So it's obviously not a random principle. The Bible emphasizes it. But how do you take control of your thoughts? Well, Paul gives us the example in Philippians 4. Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now, how many times have we seen that passage? Yeah. The fact is, and I'll be the first to admit it, in order to benefit from it, you have to put it into practice. When those thoughts start to enter your head, whatever they are, we all have certain weaknesses. When they start to enter your head, you put this passage into practice. You concentrate on the things that are true, the things that are honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute. There is excellence, Paul says. There is excellence, and there is that which is worthy of praise. Jesus Christ proved it when he walked the face of this earth. So that's where our thoughts go when those negative thoughts start to creep in. They call them flaming arrows. When those flaming arrows are launched, don't entertain the thought. Don't allow it to establish a foothold in your soul. And don't allow Satan to pit you against other members of the church. We all, myself included, need to apply these things. Don't allow anything that even resembles the character of evil to linger. Take it captive by focusing on the truth. The church at Philippi was a pretty good church, a pretty solid church. Even they encountered a series of attacks that ran the risk of causing division. Paul gave them four reasons why they should, as we noted earlier, keep fervent in their love. Please go to Philippians 2, and we'll close out this session here. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes, Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. The if in each of these four clauses is a first-class condition. That means all four are indisputable facts. There is encouragement in Christ. There is comfort in love. There is fellowship of the Spirit. And there is an internal caring that exists among believers. This is the truth. It constitutes what all believers have in Christ. Now, based on these conditions, we are encouraged to live according to it. Live according to who we are in Christ. Show the love Christ demonstrated to us, to one another. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, this is the truth. And this truth unites Christians in a bond of love, especially in light of what's going on in the world today. Paul tells us that anybody who desires to lead the godly life will face persecution. When faced with persecution, having this kind of love for one another forms a bond that cannot be broken, and at the same time unleashes a power unlike any other power that exists, the power of God in us. And that becomes our source of strength and encouragement in the face of all forms of persecution. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to come together today, this morning, to receive your word. Thank you for making it possible to keep on coming together based on the truth of your word, based on your amazing grace and your love for us all, which you've shown us through your Son. Thank you for the privilege, Lord, to come to know you and apply that in our own lives, and to know that you are our God and nothing in this world can do anything to us outside of your permission, your allowance. And we know that if you allow it, it's for our good. Thank you for teaching us these things. Empower us, Lord, to live according to them for our good and for your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.